Well, as we turn to the preaching of God's word this morning, we'll be reading from Titus chapter 3, and we'll be focusing specifically on verses 4 through 7. I'll read this chapter in its entirety to give the immediate context of these verses. So let's listen now, as this is the living word of God. This is Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May he bless the reading and also the preaching of his word to us. And let's go to him and pray briefly, asking for his blessing on the preaching this morning. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. And we do pray that as we look at these verses and we hear from you as from your own voice, we pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds. May you unstop our ears. May you give us eyes to see. And by the work of your Spirit, Lord, help us to understand your truth. May you bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come to these verses, as I mentioned last week, now, we looked at verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3. We'd be coming back to these verses because there is a lot in these verses. We looked at it last week as kind of the foundation of what God has done for us, how we're to treat those outside the church with love and respect. Because if not but for the grace of God, we would still be like them, and we would still be in darkness. It is God's grace that has brought us into the light. And that is really what these verses are here for. They're a contrast to what we used to be. They're setting up the contrast between here is what we are outside of Christ, and this is who we are in Christ, and this is what God has done for us. And as we consider just what goes on in the world, as we've been reminded of the evil that is in our world this past week, but even in our ordinary day-to-day lives when things don't happen, we still are confronted with various evils and sin in the world. We can, as we look at around us, still find great comfort and rejoice, even as if we focus on those negative things, we can come to some great discouragement, even as we might be tempted to look within and become overwhelmed with our own sinfulness, as the evil one of his tactics is to cause us or to bring us to a point of despair, as we are reminded of our unworthiness and focus mainly on that. These verses, brothers and sisters, give us great comfort. We need to remember that we were once foolish. We were once disobedient. We were once deceived. We were once serving various lusts and pleasures, once living in malice and envy, once hateful and hating one another. But as these verses begin, but when the kindness and love of God, these verses reminded of who we are and what we have in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, be comforted and rejoice, for God has given you the real hope of eternal life. Be comforted and rejoice, for God has given you the real hope of eternal life. And we'll be looking at that application in 4 points. To be comforted and rejoice, for God has revealed his love and kindness toward mankind. Be comforted and rejoice, for God has washed you through the work of his Holy Spirit. Be comforted and rejoice, for God has justified you by his grace. And be comforted and rejoice, for God has made you heirs. Now, first of all, be comforted and rejoice, for God has revealed his love and kindness toward mankind. Now, this kindness and love that God has revealed, kindness refers to God's goodness. His goodness and his love have been revealed. Now, in the start of chapter 3, Paul, through Titus, is reminding the church to submit to rulers. And there were good rulers and there were bad rulers. And these attributes of God are set up here as part of the contrast that is being established between the world and then God's people. Kindness and love, these are to be the qualities of a good ruler toward his people. These are to be the qualities that a good governor would have towards those who are under him. Now, as we consider the kindness and love of God, what was its purpose? Well, the thought is really finished in verse 5, where it says, he saved us. And that's in the past tense. So this kindness and this love of God is in the context of the salvation that he has won for his people, for you and for me. But when we consider the kindness and the love of God that Paul is talking about here, that he is establishing this contrast between the world and God's people, who is this kindness and love directed to? Or whom is it directed to? It is directed to man that we have here. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now this is the general sense of man. This is mankind is a way that we could translate this. Paul is saying here that God, through his work in Christ, has revealed his kindness and his love toward mankind, toward all of humanity. Now, as we consider that, how do we reconcile that with the fact that not all people are saved? There are those who are not brought into the household of faith. There are those who are God has chosen to be in hell, who he has not redeemed. Well, as we consider this, it reminds us of John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And there, as Jesus himself utters those words, He is reminding Nicodemus, who's having a conversation with Nicodemus, that God does love the world. Now, as the Bible talks about the world, there are a few different ways it mentions the world. There's the whole system that is the nations, as Psalm 2 reminds us, of gathering together and waging war against God and his anointed. The world sometimes is used in that sense. But there is also the sense of the world, meaning every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And God does love the world. This is his creation. And his people are scattered throughout every nation, throughout every tribe, and throughout every tongue. But still, we need to be reminded, how does Christ work specifically? As Paul mentions here, he saved us. How is that showing God's kindness and love to all of mankind? How does it benefit all of mankind? Well, we read in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, we read, we'll begin in verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That there, verse 14, is referring to our sin, the record of debt against us, as some translations have. It's been nailed to the cross. Jesus has paid the price. Then verse 15, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." In Ephesians chapter 6, as the Apostle Paul starts talking about the armor of God, he's encouraging believers to take up the armor of God, because our war is not a flesh and blood war, but it's against the principalities, the spiritual forces of darkness at work, even in the heavenly places. Jesus himself in his earthly ministry referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Now what Paul is saying in Colossians is that through his work on the cross, Jesus has put to open shame the devil in his kingdom. All of the earthly powers that could come up against him, all under that umbrella of the evil one, the one who was the prince and the power of the air, the one who was the ruler of this world. We need to remember that before the work of Christ, the state of the world compared to now. Every other nation in the whole world, every other tribe, every other tongue, save for Israel, this tiny little nation, this tiny little speck of land on the Mediterranean coast, every other nation and people group of the world was under the rule in the domain of darkness. It was under the rule and the oppressive authority of Satan. We can read about religious practices of these nations in this time period and the atrocities that they would do in the name of appeasing their gods that were nothing more than demonic forces at work. Through Christ's work on the cross, God has shown his kindness and his love to all mankind by breaking the rule of Satan. He no longer has dominion over this world. God's gospel is going forward and is tearing down his kingdom brick by brick and stone by stone, gate by gate, so that the nations now are no longer under the delusion to the extent that they once were. Now, are the nations still under a delusion? Of course. We can look out. We can see that they are. But brothers and sisters, we need to remember it is not to the extent as it once was. And God's kingdom now is not located in a small little strip of land, but it is encompassing the globe. In this way, God's goodness and his kindness has been revealed to all of mankind. Because as the gospel has gone forward, there has been a greater peace and stability that has gone with it to a certain degree. We can be comforted and we can rejoice, not because of any civility that is in the Western world or any other nation that maybe has the gospel coming in, but only in that we, in these verses, we are reminded that the kingdom of Satan has been overthrown in the cross of Christ. And it will not stand. It will be torn down and it will be removed. That gives us, brothers and sisters, great comfort and a reason for rejoicing as we see evil in the world. Secondly, be comforted and rejoice, for God has washed you through the work of his Holy Spirit. In verses 5 and 6 in our text, he goes on to say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not by works. Now, when Paul here is writing, as verse 5 unfolds, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. That kind of final thought, that salvation, that being saved, it's put at the very end, even in the original language, to highlight its emphasis. And some of English translations maybe reverse it to kind of help it flow better in English, where it might say, he saved us not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. But here we have in our translation a good rendering of what the original language states and the emphasis that it gives, that he has saved us. But it's not by our own works. And Paul here mentions not just works that are good, that we're trying to reach salvation, but these are works that are done of righteousness. These are works of righteousness. And Paul uses this type of language to refer to the works that we do in Christ. These are works of righteousness. And so by this phrase, Paul is reminding us in these opening verses that we are not saved by our own works. We are saved by the grace of God. But we don't continue to hold our salvation through the works that we do in Christ. Are we called to do these good works? Well, yes. As we look at it in the coming weeks, Lord willing, Paul emphasizes that. But it is out of the faith and the grace that God has shown us. Now, Paul then continues that he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This word washing here is not the typical word that we would have for baptism, but it does point to it in the various washings that were required in the Old Testament. And those washings all pointed to the work of the Holy Spirit that was to come. And those washings took various forms. Some of them were an actual washing of your body. But the majority of them were either a washing of a portion of the body, your hands, or it was as Moses, when he dipped a branch of hyssop into a pot of blood and other stuff, and he kind of flung it out upon the people. Or he would go in, the high priest would go into the inner Holy of Holies, and he would fling blood upon the mercy seat. I mean, these two were part of the washings. And the language that God gives here of the Holy Spirit being poured out also symbolizes the anointing that would often happen for the priest to their work or the king to their work, where they would have oil usually poured upon the top of their head and it would come down. All of these symbolized a setting apart or a setting aside or a cleansing or a washing. And the way that this verse then unfolds, the washing of regeneration, or we could translate that as rebirth. Again, that reminds us of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This washing and or this regeneration or rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, those rebirth and renewal are really to be taken together. We are born by the work of the Holy Spirit as he works in us. molding us or giving us a heart that is open to the gospel, giving us eyes to see, giving us ears to hear, taking out, as God prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36, of doing a heart surgery, of taking out the heart of stone from our flesh and giving us a heart of flesh that will be where we'll hear the gospel and we'll believe. That is what that is pointing to, that rebirth that Jesus mentioned in John chapter 3. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's also his work of renewing us, of renewal after the image of Christ. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, that I referenced earlier in our prayer, of if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. If you are in Christ, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are, according to God, a new creation. Now, this refers to the aspect of what the Bible sometimes refers to our salvation being a completed work, a finished work. That sense, we are a new creation, it is certain. But we are truly a new creation. If we are in Christ, we have been given a new heart. That work of renewal has begun. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this was fulfilled in a greater fullness in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon God's people in abundance. Now, the Old Testament saints still had the Holy Spirit. They still had the Holy Spirit of God, some to a greater degree, others to a not so great degree. But every child of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament age has the Holy Spirit. But the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was in a sense of, you know, the priest had a certain anointing in the task that he was given in the Old Testament. The king had a certain anointing to the task that he was given in the Old Testament. This is why David in Psalm 51, he cries out, "Lord, do not take your spirit from me," when he was caught in his terrible sin. Because that is what happened to King Saul. In his disobedience, the Holy Spirit was taken from him. We are called, brothers and sisters, a royal priesthood in the house of God. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit has been poured out in abundance upon all of God's people. And he teaches us, he instructs us. And it's a contrast, because usually when the scriptures talk about God pouring something out upon a people, it is usually his wrath that is poured out. But here, for God's people, it is his Holy Spirit. And notice that in these verses, we have here the Trinity, the triune God at work. The kindness and the love of God. God the Father, God our Savior, appeared. And then we have here the work of the Holy Spirit and the rebirth and the renewal that we need and has been poured out abundantly through the means of the work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. The triune God is at work in our salvation. But brothers and sisters, as we bring this point to a close, be comforted in knowing that if you are in Christ, that you have been washed by the Holy Spirit. You have been reborn. You are experiencing that you have been renewed through his work in our being renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, be comforted and rejoice, for God has justified you by his grace. You know, as verse 7 starts out, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Having been justified by his grace. What does it mean to be justified? know, as we consider what it means to be justified, it's a legal term, meaning that, you know, there would be a judge, and as we in our day, we would have, there'd be a prosecution and a defense. There's someone on trial, and the prosecution is making their case, and the defense is making their case, and there's a judge or a jury, and after the case is finished, either the jury makes a decision or the judge makes just a proclamation, and it's either guilty or not guilty. There's a declaration. And the person on trial, if they're declared not guilty, they're, in a sense, they're justified. They're declared, you are innocent. But there's a part here that in our English translations that we kind of, I think, lose a little bit just because we're not native Greek speakers. But the Greek word for being justified is very closely related to and tied to the word for righteous and righteousness. It's got the same, what we call the same root word. And so my New Testament professor, our Greek professor in seminary, when he would read through the scriptures, he would, to help drive the point home, he made up his own word. And when he would come to a word that would say justified, he would say righteousized. You've been righteousized. That sounds kind of weird. It's not a word that we use, but what he means by that is we have been made righteous. And that's what the word justified means in our Bibles. When we come across that, when God says that he has justified us, what he is saying here is that I have made you righteous. I have declared you to be righteous. And brothers and sisters, that's where our righteousness is established. It's not our righteousness. It is one that God has said in his grace, I have declared you to be righteous. That by his grace, through the faith that he gives us in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to us, you are righteous. He justifies us. And we need to remember, you know, children, as you think about this and what Jesus has done for us, that when he was on the cross, as we are reading through the scriptures, and he was beaten, and he was flogged, and he was humiliated, and he carried his cross, and he was nailed to that cross, and as he hung on that cross, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the sky turned dark in the time of day when it shouldn't be dark. It was a supernatural darkness as the wrath of God was poured out upon his perfect Son. And what the Father was declaring to his Son on that moment, on that cross, is, you are unrighteous. He declared him to be unrighteous. He accredited our unrighteousness to Jesus. So that as Jesus hung upon the cross, our sins were not dealt with in some kind of sentimental way. They were truly dealt with. Because our sins were accredited to Jesus. It was as if Jesus had those sins and they were his, although he never committed a sin. Yet as he paid for our sins, he bore them, he carried them. They were placed upon him, and he did so willingly, so that we wouldn't have to suffer the wrath of God. And instead of the wrath of God being poured out upon us, which we are justly due, instead we have the wrath, we have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. We have this precious gift that is given to us. And in the same way that Jesus Christ bore our unrighteousness, in the same way that our unrighteousness was accredited to him, brothers and sisters, his righteousness is accredited to us. So that when God looks at us and he declares us to be righteous, he sees and he says, you are righteous in my eyes. Because I see Jesus' work when I look at you. And it's not because of what we have done. It is because of His grace and what He has done for us. We can't do anything to save ourselves. And this is a reason for you and I to be comforted and to rejoice. For God has declared you righteous if you are in Christ. But if you are not in Christ, you still stand in your unrighteousness. And the call is to come to Christ and to be saved. This brings us to our fourth point, our fourth reason to be comforted and to rejoice, that God has made us heirs. Now, as the verse 7 continues, that we have been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, what does it mean to have an heir? Well, or to be an heir? Well, to be an heir means that you have an inheritance. It means that there's this parent-child relationship. That's where inheritances come from. It is a previous generation passing on something to the next. It is an inheritance. And as we consider this idea of an inheritance and a parent-child relationship, there may be, as earthly relationships between parents and their children are not always great. In fact, some may have horrible parent-child relationships that they can remember. As we consider our relationships to our parents and this idea of being heirs and an inheritance, we need to remember and to keep in mind the relationship that is being proclaimed here. That God has taken us as His children. We have an inheritance. We are heirs. And as He says elsewhere, we are heirs with Christ. Now, it mentions here the hope of eternal life. According to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is kind of the sum and substance of what this inheritance is, but it's not the only thing. It's spoken of here as far as the hope of eternal life as what we're looking forward to and what we get to enjoy for all of eternity. But let us remember what that eternal life contains. Because that's what the inheritance is. It's not just that we get to live forever and we have that hope of living forever, but we are living forever in the loving and gracious countenance and presence of our Heavenly Father, of our God and Savior, of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get to see His face. We get to hear His voice. We get to be with Him without any veil or hindrance. There will be nothing between us. And that is the most important aspect of this inheritance that we have. That we get to be with our God finally. And it will never fade away. It'll never go away. That's one of the things that I love to just think upon from time to time is that in the new age, there will be no chance of ever losing it. There will never once again come into our minds or into our hearts a sinful thought or desire. Ever. Ever. All of those will be gone. Completely and totally. That, brothers and sisters, is a part of our rest that we look forward to in this eternal life. That is part of the inheritance, is a rest. We are in a continual war. Even in this space, as we step into this embassy of heaven by faith, we are still engaged in a war, in a battle. And it never goes away. It never ceases. It is there every second of every day, all of our lives. And it takes various forms. Sometimes it may be more intense than at others. Maybe we might enjoy a season of peace and respite. But it is always there. When we enter into our inheritance that we have this according to the hope of eternal life, we enter into a real rest. Nothing that any of us have ever experienced. Even in our highest peaks of our walk with Christ, we have never experienced such a rest. But as Jesus also goes through in his earthly ministry, and we read through the Beatitudes week to week, you know, in those Beatitudes, you know, the meek inherit the earth. Those who are poor in spirit, you know, inherit the kingdom. I mean, those are the sum and summary of what we inherit as well. The new heavens and the new earth will be ours. They'll be our domain. We will have dominion over them. We will are co-heirs with Christ. That means what is his is ours. Brothers and sisters, this is a marvelous inheritance that God has given to us. And that he is preserving for us, as Psalm 16 reminds us. As we consider the various war and battles that we face day in and day out, let us, brothers and sisters, remember who we are in Christ. That in Christ, God has shown his love and his kindness toward us. In his way, although it's to general humanity for his people, in a way that goes above and beyond in securing our salvation in Christ. We can be comforted and rejoice because God has accomplished this through the work of his Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who has given us a new heart, who has given us a new birth and is renewing us and after the image of Christ. We can be comforted and rejoice even in the midst of our warfare because God has declared us to be righteous in Jesus. And we can be comforted and rejoice because we are co-heirs with Christ, according to the hope of eternal life and all that that contains, as we get to enjoy the presence of God forever. And so, brothers and sisters, be comforted and rejoice, for God has given you the real hope of eternal life. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your work in our behalf. May you be glorified in our lives. May we honor you in all that we do, think, and say. May you continue your good work in us, shaping us and molding us in the image of Jesus, and preparing us for the glory to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.